This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our last study, Absalom has usurped taken away the throne from his father, David. And David's on the run. He's running for his life. He's left Jerusalem. He's heading for Mahanaim on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Gilead. But as he's leaving, he leaves a few spies in the land to keep him informed of what's going on. One of them was Hushai. He was an older man, and thus it would have been very difficult for him to travel. And so David says, you know what, go back to Jerusalem, be a spy for me. You're going to do more good for me in Jerusalem than you will at my side. It'll be too difficult for you to come with me. And really, it's going to be Hushai who frustrates the counsel of Ahithophel, as we're going to see as we continue in our study in 2 Samuel this evening. Now, here both Ahithophel, who was David's close friend, and now advisor to Absalom, he was the advisor to David at one time, and Hushai are going to be giving Absalom some advice regarding what he should do with David. Attack now, gather more troops, and attack later. What's the game plan? And that's what we're going to see in tonight's study. So let's begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So Ahithophel is continuing to give Absalom advice. Back in 2 Samuel 16, verses 21 and 22, notice what we're told here. "And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, then the hands of all who are with you will be strong.' So they pitched the tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." And as I said last time, by his actions, it was so offensive that it would eliminate any possibility of reconciliation with David. He had passed the point of no return now, and the people were going to recognize that fact, and they would side with Absalom. At least that was the thought. And this was customary in the ancient Near East. When a king came to power, taking over a dynasty, he would take the harem of the previous monarch, showing that, look, there's no turning back. I'm the king. And that's exactly what Absalom was doing here. And that was the advice of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel's second counsel was just as good as the first. He said that you need to attack David now. You need to move fast. You need to strike him before he can prepare to fight back. And see, the battle is not going to be against all the people that are with David. The battle is just with David. If we kill David, the battle's over. If their king is dead, there's nothing for them to fight for anymore. Now, it's interesting because Ahithophel said, "I will strike only the king." You see, as much as Ahithophel tried to make Absalom the king, he recognized who the real king was, right? We're going to strike the king. We're going to strike David. And once David is dead, with this quick strike, the people are going to rally around Absalom. They're going to see him as the king. And when you're only after one man, when the rest of David's army is unorganized, you only need 12,000 men to carry off this attack and kill David. That was his counsel. Now, we've talked about why Ahithophel hated David so much. Because his granddaughter was Bathsheba, that David had not only had sexual relations with her, but also murdered her husband or had her husband murdered. But David's own son, Absalom, he agrees with this counsel to kill David, his father. And, you know, again, maybe the reason he hated his father so much was that after David's son, Amnon, raped Absalom's sister Tamar, David didn't do anything. The Bible says that he was mad, but he didn't do anything. And that, I think, just ate away at Absalom. Yes, Absalom killed Amnon, but this still ate at him because his dad did nothing to rectify the situation, and he wanted him dead. And I think he also wanted the power. He wanted the prestige. He wanted to be the king. Now, Absalom gave his counsel. Now it's time for Hushai to give his counsel. Look at verse 5. "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite, and let us hear what he says too.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. You know, it's interesting counsel that he's giving. Remember what David said to Hushai. Turn to 2 Samuel 15. Look at verse 32. We're going to pick up there. David's fleeing Jerusalem as king, and these are David's words to Hushai. It says, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Amaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So now he's giving this counsel to Absalom. And Ahithophel's counsel was good. There was nothing wrong with it. And it was very good counsel. So Hushai has to come up with something better. Not better for Absalom, but better for David. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Now, before he can give Absalom his counsel, he wanted to put down the counsel of Ahithophel. And that's what he does. Absalom calls Hushai in, explains the counsel that Ahithophel had given him in this matter. And he says, okay, Hushai, what do you think? Do you like that counsel or not, or do you have something better? And Hushai tells Absalom, you know what, don't rush into this, man. Think this through. Don't go in haste. David and his men are warriors. They're fighting machines. And now that you've taken the kingdom from David, he is going to fight like a bear robbed of her cubs. And even if your best men try to fight against David, they're going to lose. In fact, David is not even with his men. He's hiding out somewhere, and you're not going to be able to find him. So Hushai is setting the stage. He's ready to give his counsel regarding this matter. But first, again, he had to discredit the counsel of Ahithophel. Look at verse 11. Therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. Now, these are very wise words by Hushai, and he's buying time for David. He's giving David time to gather his forces to prepare for battle against his son Absalom. And what does Hushai do? He appeals to Absalom's pride. You know, he says, if you want to get David, go through all Israel. Gather all the troops you can, all the forces you can, and then you lead them into battle. You're the king. And when you're victorious, you'll go home in victory. And everyone will see it. But don't send 12,000 men into battle, because that's going to be a disaster. That victory will turn into defeat. You know what? Pride is a very, very powerful tool. And I think, again, Hushai is buying time for David to escape. Because by the time you gather soldiers from all Israel, it's going to take several days or more. And so Hushai can get word to David on what's coming down. But here's the thing. Absalom has to choose now. Which counsel does he like? Which one is the best? Now, you know, pride is a big thing, so it's pretty obvious which one, but look at verse 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." So as Absalom and his men listen to this counsel of Ahithophel and Hushai, they go, "You know what? Hushai's counsel does sound better. We're going to follow that one." Now, was Ahithophel's counsel better? Absolutely. Absolutely, but remember David's prayer, 2 Samuel 15:31, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Isn't that what he did? Yeah. I mean, that was the best thing. If you're going to defeat David, don't give him time to gather strength, to gather his troops together. Defeat him now. And God's going to answer the prayer of David and turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And they are going to buy into the counsel of Hushai. And again, I think it fed into his pride, his ego. And, you know, if you're men with this new king, what are you going to do? Yeah, that's great. Let's go for it. You're going to side with the king. Now, does Absalom think he's in charge? Yeah. I'm the king. Who's going to tell me what to do? God's in control. I don't care what man may think. I don't care how powerful they think they are. God is in control, and he knows what's going to happen before it happens. In fact, Morgan wrote, "This is one of the great principles of life, which every page of the Bible emphasizes and illustrates. Men cannot escape God. They go their own way, but that way never sets them free from the authority and the invincible power of God." Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, because of this, some people feel that, you know what, if God uses people for his plan, for his purposes, then why are they held accountable for their actions? Sounds logical. I mean, some feel that Judas shouldn't be held accountable because Judas was fulfilling prophecy. He was destined for that role. And so it's not his fault for his actions. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, in the mind of men, you may come to that conclusion, but not from the scriptures. Judas and every one of us have a free will, a choice in life to make on what we will do, who we will serve, the Lord or ourselves. The God we've made up in our own minds or the true and living God. Because God doesn't send anyone to hell. You go there because you've refused his gift of life that's found in Jesus Christ. You've refused the forgiveness of sins that's found in his shed blood. God knew all along what Absalom would do, but it was Absalom's choice to do it. The same is true in our lives. We have choices. And God is trying to guide us to make the best choices. Look at verse 15. "Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, 'Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now, Hushai tells Zadok and Abiathar the priest what's happened. And then he wants them to go get word to David. Go cross over the Jordan to the east side, David. Put some distance between you and Absalom. Regather your men. Regather your forces. Prepare for war. And Ahimaaz and Jonathan are the ones that are going to go tell David. And that's what David said. You know, we read in 2 Samuel 15, verses 35 and 36, that they were going to come back after they got word of what's going on. They were going to be the ones that report back to David, "This is what's taking place. This is what you need to do." Well, verse 17 says, "Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Barim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' So the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the water brook.' And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. So these spies were stationed at En-Rogel, which is just kind of south of Jerusalem, positioned there, and this woman would come tell them what was going on in the city of Jerusalem, and they would get word back and forth to David. And they were exposed. They were found out. And so they go to Barim, which was on the east side of the Mount of Olives, and they hide in the bottom of a well or pit. It didn't have any water in it, obviously. And the woman covered this pit up to hide them and hide the pit, and Absalom's men go looking for him. Can't find him, and they return to Jerusalem. And then things calm down. They left the pit. They brought word to David, and David didn't waste any time. He crosses over the Jordan River. He heads over to Mahanaim. Now, again, please note that not everyone sided with Absalom. They saw through him and they stood loyal to David. The problem was they were unsure who was going to win this battle. And they were just kind of, many of them, standing on the sidelines. This woman was helping out, obviously. But a lot of them were on the sidelines just waiting to see. Well, look at verse 23, kind of a sad one. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Now, after reading this, you kind of get the idea, man, was he a sore loser or what? You know, Absalom didn't accept his counsel and he commits suicide over that? I mean, if I can't get my way, then what's the point of living? Really? No, that's not what's going on here, guys. It seems like it, but no. Ahithophel was a really wise man, even though he did a foolish thing here by siding with Absalom. And he saw the counsel of Hushai was only going to lead to trouble. Trouble for Absalom. And if Absalom was killed or taken out of power, Ahithophel saw that his future would come crashing down to the ground. David was not going to let him go. Not at all. Because Absalom's defeat was Ahithophel's defeat also. He was not going to spare this rebellious man's life. Now, what about this thing regarding suicide? First of all, suicide is wrong. It's a sin. Why? Because it's self-murder. And what does the Bible say? God says in Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. And that is self-murder. So it's wrong. And if a person goes down this path, they are giving themselves over to the lies of Satan. Because remember what Jesus said in John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Look at the lives that have been destroyed because they believed the lie. Suicide is wrong. It's selfish. But please understand, it's not the unpardonable sin either. The only unpardonable sin in the Bible is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12:31. He said, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now what does that mean? Now, if I take the Lord's name in vain, is that it? That means I'm not saved? No, you shouldn't do it, but that's not what he's talking about. Jesus is referring to the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. What is he doing? He's drawing us. He is wooing us to Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John? He said that the Holy Spirit is with you and He will be in you. He was with them, drawing them to Christ, drawing them to the Messiah. And once they receive the Messiah, the Holy Spirit comes in them. And so, if you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, if you refuse Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're not receiving the work that the Holy Spirit has come to do. Now, when a Christian commits suicide, it paints a bad picture of God, destroys your witness that you left behind, it hurts those you've left behind, but I don't believe you lose your salvation. I'm sorry, I don't, because that's the only sin that I know of is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Morgan had this to say. He said, suicide is always the ultimate action of cowardice. In the case of Saul and in many similar cases, it is perfectly natural, but let it never be glorified as heroic. It is the last resort of the man who dare not stand up to life. And the tragedy is, for those that don't know the Lord, they think, you know what, if I kill myself, it'll be all over, it'll be better. And it won't. It won't be better, because they will spend eternity apart from God. Spurgeon said, "I desire to call your attention to the text on account of its very remarkable character. He put his house in order and hanged himself. To put his house in order showed that he was a prudent man. To hang himself proved that he was a fool. Herein is a strange mixture of discretion and desperation, mind and madness. Shall a man have wisdom enough to arrange his worldly affairs with care, and yet shall he be so hapless as to take his own life afterwards?" He goes on to say, "Thousands set their houses in order, but destroy their souls. They look well to their flocks and their herds, but not to their hearts' best interest. They gather broken shells with continuous industry, but they throw away priceless diamonds. They exercise forethought, prudence, care, everywhere but where they are most required. They save their money, but squander their happiness. They are guardians of their estates, but suicides of their souls." In other words, if you reject Jesus Christ for the things of this world, you've committed, in a sense, suicide, spiritual suicide, spending eternity apart from God in the lake of fire, and you've done it. Many would never commit the act of physical suicide, but they've committed suicide of the soul, which is even worse, by rejecting Jesus. What a sad statement. Here was a man who had so much, and look at how his life ended. Well, look at verse 24. "Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother." So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. So Absalom has now taken the time, he's gathered all his men together to go against David, he's leading the way, and, you know, as Morgan said, Absalom's vanity ensured his ruin. I mean, I could just see him at the head there, just parading himself. "Look at the men that I have. Look at all these soldiers that I have." And both David and Absalom are on the east side of the Jordan River, and Absalom is truth slightly north of David's. And Joab is one of the captains in David's army. He still remains the captain, and his cousin Amasa is put in charge of Absalom. And here's the thing. Think about what's going on here. Civil war is about to break out. Brother against brother. And who are the winners going to be? The enemies of Israel. The enemies of Israel really end up being the winners when brothers are fighting against each other. I think that's a great lesson for us to learn in the body of Christ. That to divide the body up is not a good thing. We have to work together for the common goal. And that can only happen if there is one head, and that's Christ, and not us. The enemy likes to divide because isn't it easier for him to conquer? Yeah. We need to be wise of his devices. In verse 27 it says, "Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Makar the son of Amiel from Lodeber, and Barzelli the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" It sounds like a Calvary Chapel potluck almost, doesn't it? These guys were wealthy men, and they come to assist David. Not only David, but also his men. And they bring bedding, they bring food for him. Shobi was the son of the Ammonite king Nahash. And you may remember his brother from 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Hanun. David had sent some emissaries over to show respect over the death of his father Nahash, but Hanun humiliated them. He didn't show them any respect and sent them back to David. And David took care of the situation. He defeated the Ammonites. Now his brother Shobi respected David as his father did and sided with him. Maker took care of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth before David brought Mephibosheth back to Jerusalem to care for him. And Barzelli was a very wealthy old man, very loyal to David, very loyal. We'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 19. As David's heading back to Jerusalem, he invites Barzelli to come with him. But this man respects David's kindness, but he says, "You know what, I'm too old for the journey." And he remains on the east side of the Jordan River, and he asks if his son can go with him, and that's what ends up happening. Now, here's the thing. Are the chips down for David? Are things kind of a mess? Yeah. And you know what? That's when you find out who your friends are. It's amazing how many people want to jump on the bandwagon when things are going well, right? I mean, it's amazing. Everyone wants to get on board. When things are going bad, they can't get off the bandwagon fast enough, right? They're jumping off as fast as they can. And yet Solomon said in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves most of the time. Oh no, it says a friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. You see, that's what David found in these men. They stood by him. They didn't know how the situation was going to end, but they stood by him during these difficult times. They came to his assistance. And I like this because this had to be very hard for David and his men. They're preparing for war. They're going to fight Absalom, David's son. And what does God do? He sends comfort and refreshment. Refreshment not only to David, but his men. Meyer put it like this. He said, it was as though God stooped over that stricken soul, and as the blows of the rod cut long furrows in the sufferer's back, the balm of Gilead was poured into the gaping wounds. Voices spoke more gently, hands touched his more softly. Pitiful compassion rained tender assurances about his path, and better than all, the bright harnessed angels of God's protection encamped about his path and his lying down. See, that's exactly what our God does. He gives us times of refreshing. We may go through some very difficult times, but God is there to give us times of refreshing. And many times He'll use people to bring us that refreshment, to encourage us. And those are true friends. Well, let's read on and see what takes place in this battle between David and his son Absalom. Brother against brother, you might say. Look at verse 1 in 2 Samuel 18. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now, David was a soldier. He was a fighter. He was a military leader, and he was really good. And he divides his men up into three companies, three divisions. One's under the leadership of Joab, another Abishai, and the third Ittai the Gittite. And David's ready to fight. He doesn't want to stay at home. He learned his lesson the last time. It didn't work out well. And I think also he's concerned about his son, because I don't think he wants anything to happen to Absalom. He's thinking, you know, if I don't go, maybe my men will kill him. But David's men realize, hey, David, this is not a good thing. If you go into battle and you're killed, I mean, it's all over. There's nothing to fight for anymore. You're the king. This is the whole reason we're fighting in the first place, to have you back on the throne. I mean, David's probably 50 or 60 years old at this time. So they're saying, look, stay at home. It's better. It's safer. You're more valuable there. And if things look bad, you can even send in reinforcements if we need them. And look, how could you fight against your own son? I mean, think about that. It'd be very difficult. And, you know, I think what a great lesson for us when you look at the devotion to their king. I mean, they're like, man, you stay at home. We are going to fight for you, and we don't care what it takes. I pray that stirs our hearts to be that devoted to our king, Jesus Christ, and sacrifice our lives for him. I mean, were they worried of the danger? Were they worried about this or that? No. They were going into this battle to bring victory to their king. And we go into this battle the same way, because God is the one who's going to give us that victory. We're soldiers of the Lord's army. We're fighting for the truth that has been entrusted to us. We're pulling down the strongholds, the ideologies, the ideas of this world by God's word, by God's spirit as we go forth. And there's a lot of ideologies out there that need to be pulled down, right? I mean, it's a mess out there. People are so confused. They call black, white, and up, down, good, evil. but we have the truth. Now, do people like hearing the truth? No, they don't. Let's face it. You know, no one likes to hear that they're wrong. I mean, we see that in the church today. We want to please people, because if we don't, people are going to leave. I guarantee you, over the past 15 years, I've offended a lot of people. I can't help it. I mean, I don't know what else to say. I know that even the study in Romans 13 dealing with government was a tough one for a lot of people, and they struggle with that. But if I'm teaching it wrong, explain it to me. You see, that's the problem. When I get to heaven, I'm accountable for what I'm doing here. It's not going to be, but you know, Joe Schmo down there, he didn't like that verse in the Bible, and so we kind of just went, who am I here to please? The Lord. And so I got to do what God's Word says. I'm not going to try and add to it or take it away from it. Am I perfect? No, because I'm a man. Ladies, please don't say anything with that one, okay? But that's the reality. I do the best I can, and I have no problem with you guys coming up to me saying, hey, Joe, I don't agree with that, and this is why. You see, give me book, chapter, verse. Show me why. I have no problem. And there's some things we probably won't agree on. But got to speak forth the truth. And I don't even know how I got off on that one, but we better let's reel her back in here. I don't even know where I'm at. Let's look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 18. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. David wanted his leaders to know, as well as all the people going into battle, to bring Absalom back alive. Don't mistreat him. Don't kill him. That's the heart of a father. It's not the heart of a soldier. It's not the heart of a warrior. And I guess you can't fault David for that. But also keep in mind, what is Absalom coming to do? To bring flowers to David? No, he's coming to kill his father, David. And David's like, be nice to him. It's not a good thing. Look at verse 6. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now, David was outnumbered, obviously. He couldn't overpower Absalom in the open field. So what does he do? He sets the battle in the woods of Ephraim. It's more of guerrilla-type warfare instead of hand-to-hand combat, in a sense. Now, it says, though, that they were in the woods of Ephraim. I thought they were on the east side of the Jordan River, and Ephraim is on the west side in the Promised Land. So how can it be? Well, some feel that this name, the woods of Ephraim, was derived from some memorable action of the Ephraimites there, even though it was in the tribe of Gad on the east side of the Jordan River. And it's got to be something like that, because they are not in the Promised Land. They are on the east side of the Jordan River. And David wanted to meet this enemy with some force, but to keep some distance. They didn't want to meet up in Mahanaim. They didn't want to meet him in the city. They didn't want to meet him in the open. They wanted him in the woods. And this dense forest was perfect, just north of the Jabbok River. And keep in mind, David's men, his warriors, were trained for this type of battle. They were in the wilderness with David, many of them. They knew how to fight. And maybe Absalom's men weren't really good at this. And in one day, David's men in the woods of Ephraim destroyed 20,000 of Absalom's men. In fact, the forest of Ephraim, the woods of Ephraim, killed many more of Absalom's men than David's men did. Wow. How can that be? Well, if it was a thick forest, many times you don't know where cliffs are at and things. You don't know where different things are at. And you can fall off a cliff. You can get tangled up. And there's even wild animals in there. There's pits, swamps. And it would give open season for David's men. If you fell into a swamp or something, try and get out of that and be ready to fight. You're not going to be able to. And so the woods, that was the best place. And again, David knew that. David was a warrior. He was a military leader. And he did what was right. Then Absalom, in verse 9, met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now, David's forces come upon Absalom, and, you know, he wanted to lead the way into battle. Well, now he hightails it out of there on a mule. I don't know what the average speed of a mule is, okay? I really don't. But I don't think it's that fast, but, okay. He's hightailing it out on a mule and fleeing for his life, and his hair got caught in the branches of a tree and kind of pulls him off his mule, and he's just hanging there, unable to escape. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, speaking of Absalom, it says, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." That's a lot of hair. I mean, it's like some 5 pounds of hair every year. And it was his glory. And isn't it what brought him down, or caught him, left him hanging, you might say. Isaiah 2:12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And look at the remarks of some of the leaders in the world today. They're almost challenging God to do something. And God says, you know what? Enjoy it now, because it's not going to last. You're going to be brought down. Well, look at verse 10. "Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree.'" That's just funny to me. I don't know. Sorry. "They're just hanging there." "So Joab said to the man who told him, 'You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.'" So one of David's soldiers is walking by, and there's Absalom just hanging there. How's it going? Well, that's Absalom. And he goes and tells Joab, and Joab's like, "What is wrong with you? You saw him hanging there and you just left him? Why didn't you kill him?" He said, "You know what? Don't you remember what David said? Don't hurt my son. Don't kill him. If I went against the king, I'm putting my life in danger. In fact, you would even come after me if I did that. So what are you talking about? Kill him." But Joab didn't care. He was a loose cannon, and he just did what he wanted. Now, this belt, you know, we think of the big Western belts with the big belt buckle. Well, the military belt was, according to Clark, was the chief ornament of a soldier and was highly prized in all ancient nations. It was also a rich present from one chieftain to another. And so it was a sense of pride getting this belt. But the soldier said, "I don't really care what you give me. I don't care how much money you give me. I'd rather obey the king than these earthly possessions having control of my life." That's a good lesson, isn't it? I'd rather obey the king than have these earthly treasures control my life. Now look at verse 14. "And then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you.' And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him." Did Absalom get what he deserved? Yes, he did. Absalom was a murderer, a traitor, a rapist, as he had sexual relations with David's concubines so all could see. And the king told his men, including Joab, "Don't kill him." And yet Joab did. He got 10 men to help. Now, why did he do this? Why did Joab do this? Well, maybe he thought this was going to be the best thing for the nation. You know, justice should have been served long ago, and David didn't do it. And now I have the option here. Look at the rebellion. Look at the uproar that he has caused, the devastation to the kingdom. I'm just going to take care of it. Well, we need to be careful. You know, we know what God has said so often, and then we think, well, you know what, though? But, and we get ourselves into trouble. it's better to obey the king. Now, it says Joab took 3 spears and put it through the heart of Absalom, and then these 10 soldiers all killed him. How do you put 3 spears in a heart and you guys still living? Well, many feel that the word heart here is a general term for the area of the chest. So it may not have been, obviously if it was in his heart, he would have been dead immediately. So maybe in his chest, and here is Joab's men, 10 of them come by and they finish the job. I think if he's got 3 spears in his chest, he's not going to live anyway, but they come by and make it a little quicker. Well, verse 16 says, "So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument." So, as soon as he's dead, Joab says, "That's it, guys. The war's over. We've defeated the enemy. We don't need to kill our brethren any further. We want the civil war to stop. We need to bring David back to Jerusalem." Now, that's a great lesson to learn. There should be unity, not division any further. The troublemaker is gone. And what's sad is there's this pit. They take Absalom's body and just throw him into it, throw some stones over it. They don't want anyone to memorialize Absalom. It's a cruel way to do it, but no honor, no nothing. Here's the thing. We talked about this monument that he sets up because he had no sons. And yet in 2 Samuel 14:27, we're told that he had 3 sons and 1 daughter. And you think, well, all right, so what happened to these sons? Well, we're not told. I mean, we can only speculate, but according to what's saying here, they must have died very early on in age. And so this monument was set up to keep the name alive since he had no sons to do that. And isn't that what a self-centered person does? They set up monuments so that people, even when they're dead, are going to honor them. But Joab doesn't want his body to be memorialized. Leaves it in a pit. And the thing is this. Are we building a monument for ourselves that people can look at? What kind of legacy are we leaving behind? It shouldn't be to exalt us. Look at all that Joe has done, or Bob has done, or Sue has done, or whatever. No, it should be pointing people to the Lord. Look at what God has done through those vessels. Well, verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." So Joab knew that the news that David was going to get was not good. Absalom was dead, his son. And he encourages Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, "Let somebody else bring the news to David. Someone who isn't close to the king. This is going to be tough." Well, verse 21 says, "Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go tell the king what you have seen.' So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, 'But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite.' So Joab said, 'Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?' But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So Joab says to Ahimaaz, "Don't go. I'm going to send a Cushite, probably an Ethiopian slave, to bring the news. But you stay back." Well, Ahimaaz says, "You know, I want to go. Please let me go. I want to go." And Joab says, "Well, fine, go. You don't have any good news, any news. Just go." And this guy passes the Cushite, even though he didn't have good news to tell David. No real message. It's going to be empty, as we're going to see. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter how well you run if your message is empty. And here's the thing. How did he run ahead of the Cushite? Was he faster? I don't think so. One commentator made these remarks, and I think he's right. He said, "The Cushite, probably an Ethiopian, was apparently a swift and powerful runner. In fact, he may have been retained in Joab's army as an experienced herald, foot runner bearing a message. But he chose the direct route from the battlefield to Mahanaim. This took him over rugged terrain as the city lay in a steep gorge carved out by the Jabbok River. Ahimaaz was also a renowned runner and an experienced messenger, having already shuttled messages to David from Jerusalem during the rebellion. Perhaps Ahimaaz was more familiar with the terrain, for he chose the way of the plain, the smooth riverbed of the Jabbok. The route was less direct but easier to run than that of the Cushite. As a result, Ahimaaz arrived first. So here's the thing. Joab says, don't go. He wants to go. He sends him. And he outruns the Cushite. So what's he going to say to David? Let's read on. Look at verse 24. We're told this. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. Think of it like this. If you saw one or two men running from the battle, you would pretty safely guess that this was good news coming. If you saw most of your men running from the battle, you think, this is not good news, okay? They're running in defeat. We're in big trouble here. So David felt, this has got to be good news, man. Only two men are running back from the battle. Something's got to be good. Look at verse 27. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Explain to me how he knew that. I mean, how did the guy run? It must have been a very distinct feature in his running. I don't know. But, you know, he's looking at a distance. Hey, that's Ahimaaz. Look at the guy run. It's kind of like Jehu in his chariot. He drove furiously. So they knew it was Jehu in the chariot because, you know, he was all over the road or whatever. They knew exactly who this was. And yet he goes on. And the king said, he is a good man, and he comes with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. Here's the thing. As this guy comes before David, what's the first thing he says? Is the young man Absalom safe? Now, again, he's speaking as a father and not a king, but that's not the first question you ask. First question you ask is, did we win? You know, what's going on with the battle? Not, how's my enemy doing? That's what he was saying. It's almost that he doesn't have a concern for his own men, just his rebellious son who started the civil war in the first place. And we're going to see that as we read on. Now, Ahimaaz has asked a question from David. What's happened to my son Absalom? He goes, I don't know. Really? Was that true? No. We just read in 2 Samuel 18:20. You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is what? I don't know. No, he's dead. So he's not being truthful here. He knew that Absalom was dead, because Joab told him. But he only wants to give the good news to David. We won the war. I don't know about your son, though. That's not true. You know, today there is a great emphasis on telling just the good news. No bad news in Christianity. We're not to talk about sin. I mean, you listen to pastors like Joel Osteen, you think, oh my gosh, you know, everything is hunky-dory. There's no sin. Why do we need a Savior? Everything is great. He thinks that others could go to heaven apart from Christ. I don't know. That's wishy-washy. You do know. Because anyone who reads the Bible knows that. Isn't it easy? I mean, my little grandson's 4 years old. He saw my wife's necklace that has a little cross on it. And, you know, he said, Jesus died on that. And he rose. All right, a four-year-old gets it. It's not difficult, except if you don't want to believe it. We are not to accept everyone's experiences as being from God. And one Calvary pastor put it like this. He said, shouldn't we be known for what we stand for and not what we are standing against? Here's my question. If you're standing up for something, that means you have to be standing against something else, unless you're standing up for everything. Right? I mean, I don't get that one. If you take a stand that Jesus is the only way, you are standing against everything else that says there are all roads lead to God. Right? So you are taking a stand against something. And that's just foolishness to think that way. Didn't Jesus stand against the false religious leaders of his day? Brood of vipers? That was a bad thing. That was not a compliment. We're not to use discernment anymore today. It's so sad. You know, we are to share the gospel, the whole truth, and not lie about it. We're to be honest. Does it offend people? They put Jesus to death for it, right? All the apostles except John were put to death for it. It's offensive, but it's the truth. God is a God of love, there is no doubt about it. But He's also a righteous judge who's going to judge and punish sinners. We are not called to be salesmen for Christ. We are called to be witnesses. There's a huge difference. When I think of a salesman, sorry used car salesman, but when I think of bad salesmen, and I've had my run with them, and I know there's good ones out there. Mickey was a good one, I'm sure. But I've had some bad ones. We're not salesmen. We're not pushing a product. We are witnessing of a great God. And there's a huge difference. And so you have to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it's a truth that is based in God's Word and not my feelings. And I'm not negating experiences, because we all have experiences with God. But if those experiences are not found in the Word of God, then you have to be careful. And if you doubt that, read the book by Joanna Michelson, The Beautiful Side of Evil. Because there is a beautiful side to evil, otherwise people wouldn't go to it. There's a huge deception. And you got to speak the truth. You got to. Here it was just half-truths. And a lot of pastors today speak half-truths. We've seen it with Rick Warren. In his church, totally against homosexuality. On TV, I really don't know. You see, what audience are you playing for? I'm not playing for an audience. I'm serving my God. And it is offensive. And I'm not saying you have to be rude or disrespectful to people. But homosexuality is a sin. So is adultery. And many others. And Jesus died for those sins. To pay in full the penalty for our sins. And you've got to speak the whole truth, guys. Well, look at verse 30. And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Wow. So the Cushite really doesn't come right out and say it, but David understands. My son is dead. There's no second-guessing that. And he gives them the truth. In verse 33, as we conclude, "Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Well, David is overcome with sorrow over the death of Absalom. Obviously, as a father, he would be. But also he was the king over Israel. And guess what? His men risked their lives to save his kingdom and to save David from being murdered by his son Absalom. And David, by his actions, is basically saying to his men that he would be happier if all his men were dead and Absalom was alive. Or he'd be happier if he was dead and Absalom was living. So what are you telling your men? You're fighting for nothing? That's a huge issue. And Joab is going to deal more with this next time in 2 Samuel chapter 19. David needed to dry his tears and welcome home his men who fought this battle for him, and he's not doing that. And imagine, you know, you come home all pumped up, all excited, and where's the king? He's crying over the death of his son. How dejected his men must have felt. And we're going to deal with that next time. As I close this evening, let me leave you with this to think about. What we see here, I believe, is a picture of God the Father who is weeping over His children that are living in rebellion against Him. You see, David could not die in his son's place, but God was able to die in our place and set us free from our sins. That's the beauty there. We can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. David could only weep over what transpired. God was able to send His son. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We didn't need more condemnation, we needed salvation. We were already condemned because of our sins, but we needed a Savior, and God sent us his Son. May we never forget that. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word this evening, Lord. And just what a tragic story here. And Lord, just look at what pride does and anger and bitterness all in the heart of Absalom, rising up to this rebellion, to the wanting to murder his own father. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you, understanding, Lord, that you will see us through all our adversity. You will see us through this life. And Lord, there is nothing to fear because you are with us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And Lord, what you have planned for us will come to pass. All you ask us to do is to walk by faith, to keep our eyes focused upon you. Help us to do that, Lord. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.